And with that introduction, it's my pleasure then to invite Brother Luke to speak to us on Peter, Ananias and Sapphira. Brother Luke, please.
Thank you very much, Brother David. Good evening, brothers and sisters. Thank you for having me. It's lovely to be with you. So we're going to centre our remarks this evening on this event concerning Ananias and Sapphira here in Acts chapter 5. I'm sure we're very familiar with it. We've just read from it. We've actually read quite an extended section here, the whole chapter, because as our subject indicates, we don't want the focus really to be on just Ananias and Sapphira themselves. We want to really look at this through the lens of Peter and really see what the impact of this event perhaps was in the life of Peter at this time, to really try and look at it from that perspective. And so with that in mind, let's start by sort of working through the context and the build up to the events here in Acts chapter 5. So Peter was back on his feet, wasn't he, after the whirlwind of Christ's death and then his resurrection and then sometime later his ascension. There'd been some momentous events that had really been incredibly challenging for us to wrap our heads around. Of course, as time went by and understanding developed, Peter would have begun to get a grasp on things. And of course, we have the event, don't we, right at the end of the gospel record of John in chapter 21, where Peter is given some explicit instructions by Jesus around feeding his sheep. Remember the occasion there, Jesus asked Peter if he loved him three times and told him to feed his lambs, to feed his sheep. And of course, one other thing that Peter was given in that same account in John chapter 21 was an indication, some insight into his eventual death. He was told by Jesus that he was essentially going to follow in Jesus' footsteps in dying for the truth, dying for the gospel. And so actually, when you take that quite sobering instruction and couple it with the other warnings that Christ had given over recent times, thinking about the Olivet prophecy and some of the other points that Jesus had made to his disciples and Peter in particular, Peter would have known, wouldn't he, that there were rough seas ahead, that actually, although he'd gone through this massive spectrum of emotion, the devastation of losing Jesus, the tearing himself apart because he denied Jesus at that critical moment, followed by the absolute euphoria of Jesus being risen from the dead and spending some quality time with him afterwards, he would now have sort of come out of that period with a greater sense of purpose. He now had clarity around where he stood and what lay ahead, but also hanging over him some insight into the fact that eventually things were going to get actually pretty tough for him. But certainly in these early chapters of Acts, that seemed a long way away, didn't it, perhaps, because everything was going so well ecclesially. Peter wasted no time, didn't he, in restoring the number of the 12 from 11 to 12 with replacing Judas by Matthias. And it's interesting to note that in that occasion, in Acts chapter 1, it was Peter who stood up in the midst of the disciples to take the initiative here, standing up before the 120 that were gathered together and making that happen. We then move into Acts chapter 2, don't we? And we have Pentecost and the arrival of the Holy Spirit in their midst, as Jesus had promised. And we note again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, it was Peter standing up with the 11 who lifted up his voice and said to them, and goes on to give his speech there, condemning the Jews' crucifixion of Jesus. And of course, the result of that speech in verse 37 of chapter 2, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And of course, Peter calls them to repent and be baptized, which many of them did, of course, didn't they? There was a marvelous response to that in verse 41. There was baptized the same day about 3,000 souls. And verse 47, you know, the numbers were being added to the ecclesia daily, weren't they? The growth at this time was really, really fast, and it must have been a marvelous thing to behold. And there's some lovely words, isn't there, in the end of this chapter 2, that last sort of section there, verses 42 through to 47. You know, we look at the words there, you know, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We've got this sound doctrine, we've got fellowship, in there, breaking of bread, we've got prayers, we've got fearing of God. We've got verse 44, all that believed were together. So this is togetherness. They had all things common. Verse 46, there is gladness and singleness of heart. So it must have been a wonderful time to be part of this early church. Peter right there at the forefront of it, helping to drive things forward, taking the initiative and seeing such wonderful results come through. Then we move into chapter 3. And of course, we have this event at the beginning with the healing of the lame man when Peter and John heal the lame man. And we note in verse 10 that the people were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And later in that chapter, Peter puts out the call again to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out and so on. And the consequence of this sort of next section is in chapter 4 and verse 4. Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number's now up to about 5,000. So you know, again, the growth is continuing and, you know, great things are happening. But in chapter 4, there's a bit of a setback, isn't there? Because Peter is hauled before the elders and the priests. And with John, he and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, they're hauled up and they're sort of stopped in their tracks a little bit. But we note in verse 13 of chapter 4 that there was a notable boldness to Peter and John. It was a difficult situation, but they remained bold. And they said in verse 20, in response to the accusations leveled at them, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." It's remarkable, isn't it, that they're standing here in the very same place where not so long before Peter had stood when he denied the Lord Jesus, when he couldn't bring himself to speak the things that were right then. Now it's a very different Peter. It's a bold Peter. He's not afraid to say who he stands for, to say what he believes, to defend the Lord Jesus, to promote the gospel. Nothing's going to get in his way. A remarkable contrast to when he was there previously. Now, of course, they're allowed to leave, aren't they, unharmed in verse 21, and they returned in verse 23 to their own company and reported all of their experience before the council back to the others. And then in this next little section, they sort of reflect upon the prophecy of Psalm 2. The end result in verse 29 is that they called upon God to grant them with even more boldness. "Behold their threatenings, Lord, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So they got exactly what they asked for there. So you know, they did not want anything to get in the way of the work here. They had been bold in the face of that challenge, but they wanted to continue with even more boldness to continue the work, anticipated perhaps that there might be more trouble to come. But it's notable that then in this sort of last section of chapter 4, we get that oneness of the ecclesia referred to again, don't we? The fact that the end of verse 32, they had all things common. They were one heart and one soul, and they had all things common. And then we have the specific example given of out of those who brought lands and houses and sold them and brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, verse 35. We have the example given of Barnabas in verse 36. Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we might say, well, why are we kind of being told this when we've already been told it in chapter 2? We've already been given this lovely, wonderful picture of the early ecclesia, the oneness that they had, the steadfastness, the sound doctrine, the fellowship, the gladness and singleness of heart, having all things common. Why are we told that again here in chapter 4 so soon? Perhaps it emphasizes that even though there'd been this conflict from outside the ecclesia, the Sanhedrin, the hauling before the council, the attempts by the chief priests and elders to derail the work, that was not going to stop the ecclesia from experiencing this oneness, this togetherness. Nothing was going to stop that in its tracks, whatever might go on round about them. But of course, this actually sets up, doesn't it, a contrast for chapter five. It's a shame that the chapter break comes where it does, because chapter five starts with the word but. So it's clearly flowing straight on from the end of chapter four. So despite all of this oneness, despite the fact that this external conflict wasn't going to get in the way of them continuing in this manner, we then get this but. Hold on a minute. Actually, it's not quite as it seems, but the events of chapter five unfold. And so we come to the circumstances around Ananias and Sapphira. And what we have with this event is the first example, the first recorded instance of conflict within the nascent ecclesia, within that early church. So we'd seen some conflict from outside, the chief priests and the elders hauling Peter and John up. Now we have the first example of conflict within this ecclesia that supposedly had oneness, singleness of heart and mind. Actually, there was some conflict about to emerge within it. And so we come into chapter five, and it starts by referencing this certain man named Ananias. And it's interesting, why call him a certain man? You know, why not just say there was a man called Ananias? And it perhaps seems to be setting up a contrast with the man just referred to, namely Barnabas, who had, we read in verse 36, been surnamed as such by the apostles. We wonder whether perhaps, you know, that meaning of Barnabas, the son of consolation or the son of encouragement, you know, did Ananias perhaps aspire to the same treatment? Had he seen Barnabas being given this kind of recognition of his offering, of his, you know, it's an encouraging thing that he'd done, and the apostles had sort of recognized that with this surname. Did Ananias want that for himself? Did he aspire to be looked up to and admired? It could be, of course, that Barnabas was so named after the Ananias and Sapphira incident, but there's clearly, you know, a contrast being given here, isn't there, between the example of Barnabas and this certain man Ananias who sold the possession and brought it brought the proceeds, or seemingly brought the proceeds with his wife, and it's notable, isn't it, that it was with Sapphira, his wife, and it's very explicit. It tells us in verse 2, his wife also being privy to the fact that they kept back part of the price. So there's clearly, right from the outset here, collusion, isn't there? That Ananias and Sapphira were working as one to deceive, or attempt to deceive, the apostles, and Peter in particular. Now, you know, Sapphira could have said, well, she had no choice but to go along with it. She couldn't, you know, resist what Ananias had done, but we've certainly seen examples in the past of people standing up for what's right. Think of the sons of Korah, who didn't go along with what Korah himself was attempting. They stood aside and they remained faithful, despite no doubt great pressure to go along with their father. You know, Sapphira could have chosen to do what was right, but she clearly went along with Ananias. They were colluding from the outset to sell this possession and then keep back part of the price. Now, in verse 3, we read, don't we, that he had kept back part of the price of the land. Now, the reference here to the land that was sold is different to the land that's used in the context of Barnabas in verse 37 of the previous chapter. It's the word Chorion. It means more a plot of earth. Whereas for Barnabas, the word is agros, which means a field. It suggests that perhaps the land that Ananias was selling, I think the ESV that we read from might have used the term property, but it suggests that perhaps it was a more valuable plot, you know, maybe with development potential. It had more use than an open field, which was, you know, great for farming or for crops, but not so useful for other uses. Whereas here was a plot of land that could potentially be developed in different ways, make a business on it or whatever. You know, probably indicative perhaps of a business interest that Ananias had, and perhaps an indication as to his potential wealth, that he had here quite a valuable possession that he was offering up, a lot more valuable, it would seem, than what Barnabas had offered in terms of its intrinsic worth. Now, of course, there was no commandment, was there, to sell the land. This was an entirely voluntary act. It was done because they wanted to. And in fact, the acceptance of Barnabas's land, it's kind of like the widow with two mites, isn't it? You know, it might have been less valuable than the land here that Ananias had to offer, but it was because his motive was sound and his desire was there. That was what really mattered rather than the absolute value. Now, of course, this act of selling what they had and pooling the income was their way in that time, wasn't it, of dealing with the needs of brothers and sisters as they existed. And of course, we have that same obligation today, don't we? Albeit with different circumstances. You know, it would be wrong for us to stand by and see our brothers and sisters starve or go homeless. Perhaps for most of our lives, the likelihood of that was quite infrequent. Of course, these days with our refugee and asylum seeker brothers and sisters, it's more acute than ever to be aware of the needs of others, isn't it? Doesn't mean we should feel compelled to sell our homes for the sake of it. You know, we have other ways in which we can meet those obligations. The point is that there was a desire here to help those in need through the means that they had available to them. And that was what was important, wasn't it? Rather than the actual intrinsic value of what they bought. So even though Ananias here had perhaps a more valuable offering, maybe he was offering even more money than Barnabas was. That wasn't the point, was it? The point here, the problem here, as Peter makes quite clear, he says in verse 4, you know, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You know, the crime is clear. We're all clear about it, aren't we? That it was it wasn't the fact that he didn't bring enough money or that he did anything wrong with the actual principle of an offering. It was the fact that he was pretending the land's value was different to what it actually was, and keeping some of that money for himself. And it brings to mind some words, we'll be back in Acts in a minute, but of Ecclesiastes. It's a sound reminder of the principle at stake here. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Reading from the beginning of Ecclesiastes 5, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow, that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. And it says elsewhere in Proverbs 21, 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? And so the problem here is clear, isn't it? That it's nothing to do with the value, the actual value of the land or how it compares to others. The fact was he had claimed to have done one thing and was actually doing another. He was attempting to deceive and to lie before God. And the consequences were stark, weren't they? That he fell down immediately upon hearing Peter's words, verse 5, Acts 5, and gave up the spirit. He was caused to fall down dead, and the young men, verse 6, arose, wound him up and carried him out and buried him. Then, of course, along comes Sapphira, his wife, and the same happens to her, doesn't it? So about 3 hours later, verse 7, his wife comes in, and Peter gives her every opportunity to tell the truth. So if she was under any kind of duress in her colluding, you know, she had an opportunity to come clean. But she said, yes, I sold it for so much in verse 8. No doubt about it. Unequivocal. She was condemned ultimately, wasn't she, out of her own mouth, as we read in Mark 7, verse 15. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. And interestingly, a couple of verses after that in Mark 7, Jesus goes on to explicitly describe and explain the work of the heart to his disciples. So Peter would have been acutely aware of the source of defilement is what comes from within. And here we have an example of it right before him in the words of Sapphira. And of course, as he says to her, verse 9, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the spirit. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. There's the events of Ananias and Sapphira. And, there's nothing there that we wouldn't have already appreciated, I'm sure. But when we just keep this lens of Peter on the occasion, it must have been an absolute bombshell to him, mustn't it? It must have cut him to the heart, because here was a completely new situation, having had such a positive momentum of growth and development and positivity and togetherness within the ecclesia. Yes, there'd been a bit of adversity. It had come from outside the ecclesia, to be expected. And it actually pumped Peter up, didn't it? He was pumped up by the adversity. He wasn't going to be stopped. He wanted more boldness. He wanted to take it on and keep going. And he knew to expect conflict. Jesus had told him right from the start that he was ultimately going to die because of the truth. But again, that would have come from the enemies and from the oppressors. In his mind, no doubt, he would have expected it from those outside. But here we have it coming from the inside, from those that were supposed to be of one mind, who were supposed to be exhibiting these same characteristics, a brother, a sister in Christ. How must that have hit him? How must he have felt? Bit of a reality check, perhaps. Hold on a minute. You know, what was going through his mind? This is very different to what I have experienced so far, and perhaps to what I was expecting. Maybe, we purely speculate, we can't say, maybe he had a sense of failure, or maybe a sense of personal responsibility. How have I let this happen? How could this have happened on my watch? Nothing to suggest that, of course, purely speculation. But we think, you know, what must have gone through his mind in reaction to these events? Because it was something very different to what had been experienced to date. And let's just sort of pick through in a bit more detail what Peter actually does, how he does actually react to the situation. If we go back up to verse 3, what does he actually say in response to Ananias? Well, he describes Ananias in verse 3 as having had Satan fill his heart, which is an interesting contrast back in chapter 4 and verse 8, when Peter was going before the council. And it describes Peter as being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a contrast there, isn't it? You know, you cannot serve two masters. You are either filled with the Holy Spirit, you're filled with the things of the truth of the Spirit, or you're filled with the things of the flesh. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot be both. It is one or the other. And of course, this language, this idea of Satan or an adversary, it would have been language that was quite poignant to Peter, wouldn't it? I'm sure he would have still had etched in his mind the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 22. This is the time that Jesus was talking to his disciples and talking about the fact that he was going to be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter says to him in verse 22 of Matthew 16, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's exactly what Ananias did, wasn't it? He savoured not the things of God, but those of men. He wasn't actually bothered about God and doing what God expected of him. He wanted to have his pockets lined with money. He wanted adulation, perhaps, and recognition without doing what was actually merited to deserve it. So Peter, having himself been described as an adversary to Jesus, that sort of language would have been in his mind. And he, in describing Ananias in this way, would have perhaps had some of these thoughts in his mind. And of course, we see the same language used elsewhere, don't we, the time that Judas finally set about on his course of action to betray the Lord Jesus. We're told in Luke 22, then entered Satan into Judas. And I wonder whether perhaps Peter foresaw or wondered if he was about to see a repeat of what happened with Judas. Could the spirit of Judas living on in Ananias here, the same motivation of the flesh acting against the spirit here, as happened with Judas, be happening here with Ananias? You know, could it be that his own death that Jesus had said would happen was that close? Was this internal conflict going to result in Peter's death the same way that the internal conflict amongst the 12 apostles with Judas led to the death of the Lord Jesus? It's interesting to compare actually Ananias to Judas. You know, both of them were sort of associated with high and holy things, weren't they? They were part of this community, but they were both deceitful regarding money. Judas, of course, had the bag, didn't he? They both had a plot of land. They both died having made a secret pact with others. And interestingly, they both have an explicit burial place mentioned. It's quite explicit that, you know, Ananias didn't just die and got removed. He was taken and buried. And of course, Judas was buried, wasn't he? We were told about the potter's field, etc. So there are a few comparisons between Ananias and Judas, and just the language is perhaps just drawing a connection here. And, you know, maybe Peter would have been thinking, am I about to be, you know, ultimately setting off on a path now I wasn't anticipating that's going to lead to my death from within the community rather than from without? Just while we're making comparisons, as an aside, just a couple of others that it's interesting to compare Ananias to. We might think of Hananiah, the false prophet in the Old Testament. Same name, in fact, Hananiah, Ananias. He made the people trust a lie, didn't he, in Jeremiah 28. We might think back to Eden and think about the serpent who influenced Eve, who influenced Adam. And between them, they attempted to deceive God, didn't they? And they were both held to be as guilty as each other. They essentially made a pact to deceive God and were both condemned for it, condemned to death, weren't they? Both as guilty as each other in the same way as Ananias and Sapphira here. Another example we might think of is Achan. So he lusted after the worldly possessions of Jericho, didn't he? He took his loot and he buried it in a plot of earth under his tent. And he was condemned, wasn't he? Not for the possessions per se. They had no intrinsic value that was of a concern, but it was his failure to consecrate them as he was committed to do, as God had said. That was what condemned him. That's what led him to lose his life. Just as Ananias here, it wasn't the property, the land, the value. It was the failure to do as he was committed to that led to him losing his life. Now, if we think a little bit now about the charge that Peter was given, particularly just continuing our thoughts around the terminology of Satan here, because Satan is used in a number of ways. It's used as well, isn't it, to describe illness or death. If we go back to Luke chapter 13, we have the woman who was bound by an infirmity for 18 years. Luke 13, verse 10, Jesus was teaching one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And it goes on to describe the incident where Jesus heals her. And we just note down in verse 16, and Jesus is talking about this, he says, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So we've got the terminology of Satan binding this woman in her illness and her being loosed from it as a result. Likewise, when we think of some of the sins that people are condemned for, there's oftentimes some kind of physical impairment dished out as part of that punishment or some kind of hindrance, isn't there? So we might think in Acts 13 of Elymas, he was made blind, wasn't he, for attempting to oppose the truth. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the words of Paul talking about the abuse of the breaking of bread. And those who were turning it into something that it wasn't supposed to be. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, we were told that for this cause, so because of these things, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So an association being made between the sin and the physical condition. We might think of Paul's messenger of Satan as a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. We don't know if that was an illness, but the idea is that there's some kind of hindrance or punishment associated with this idea of a Satan, of an adversary, that's associated with the sins of the flesh. We also note how the Lord Jesus, when he healed people from infirmities, like we saw, often forgave sins at the same time, didn't he? Think of the sick of the palsy in Mark chapter 2. Jesus said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." So quite often Jesus heals physically and heals spiritually at the same time. And this association of the adversary, the Satan, between the sins, the sinful nature and the punishment or the forgiveness of sins, and the physical condition and the healing of disease and so on, or the inflicting of it, ties in with the specific charge that was given to Peter. We've been there already, but let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. This was the time that Peter was called a Satan. We read the verses, didn't we? Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But if we back up from that a little bit and go in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 16, we have Jesus in the coast of Caesarea Philippi talking with his disciples. And he says in Matthew 16 and verse 17, he answered Peter and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And if we go on to chapter 18 and verse 18, that same remit actually is given to all the disciples: whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, we've seen that language of binding and loosing used in the context of the woman with the infirmity for 18 years, didn't we? The freeing of her from the physical condition was a loosing from Satan, as it were. But also Jesus, if we keep our finger in Matthew and go to John chapter 20, uses a similar language when he's speaking to Thomas, or just before he's with Thomas, actually. John chapter 20, verse 22, when he said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." So Jesus gave power here to remit and retain sins. And you got the idea here, retaining and binding, and remitting being like loosing. So you've got the same idea of binding and loosing of sins here, in the words of Jesus. Now, of course, only God is capable of forgiveness of sins, isn't he? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And back in Matthew chapter 16, if we actually look at, say, the NET translation of verse 19, where it says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," the NET translates that as "will have been bound in heaven." The idea being that actually the apostles weren't forgiving the sins themselves, they were acting as the conduit through which the Spirit expressed decisions that had already been made in heaven. And that's what Peter's judgment here on Ananias and Sapphira demonstrated, wasn't it? It was demonstrating Christ at work through the Spirit, through the conduit of the apostles. And what we have with the Ananias and Sapphira incident is Peter being exposed to a new level of responsibility. This was something he was now doing that he hadn't done before. It perhaps opened his eyes to what lay ahead. It perhaps brought to him a fuller realization of the charge that he had been given. And we note the effect back in Acts chapter 5. The effect of this event in Acts 5 and verse 11 was that great fear came upon all the church. So there is clearly here an authority of Peter that was recognized and that spread like wildfire amongst the people. This was a seminal moment that actually Peter here was enacting this charge of binding and loosing, reflecting not his own decision, but the decision made in heaven that he was the conduit for. Now, as we move beyond the Ananias and Sapphira incident, it's just useful to consider what happened in the aftermath, because it gives us an indication of the way Peter responded to this point in his ministry. How was he going to react, having had chance to reflect and appreciate the events surrounding Ananias and Sapphira? What influence did it have on him? Well, of course, the preaching continued, didn't it? Straight on in sort of verse 12, they continue with the preaching. They weren't put off by the Ananias and Sapphira incident, were they? They weren't inclined to kind of take it slow or take it easy. They continued straight on. They performed signs and wonders, and the multitudes kept joining, didn't they? Verse 14, the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. So they must have been heartened that there was still an interest in joining this ecclesia, in being part of this one church. And we note in verse 15, the people sought even the shadow of Peter. They wanted to just experience his shadow, knowing that they would gain some benefit from it. Has overtones of Isaiah 32, which talks about the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, a great source of relief. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself had the same, didn't he? The whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. We think of the woman who reached out and touched the hem of his garment. So clearly the people held Peter and the other apostles here in high honor, didn't they? They saw them as brave. And this adulation, coupled with this fear, this respect for his authority, could easily have gone to his head, couldn't it? He could easily have seen an opportunity here to really grasp the mantle and be this authoritarian figure who could pretty much act the way he chose. But that's not how it played out, was it? I mean, he ended up quite quickly, verse 17 of chapter 5, back in prison, wasn't he? He was thrown into prison by the same elders who had warned them in chapter 4, only then to be released by the angel. And of course, with that boldness that he'd sought previously, having been released by the angel, he immediately returned to preaching once again. It's interesting, isn't it, when we read those verses, the angel, verse 19, opened the prison doors, brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So it reads quite a matter of fact, doesn't it? But imagine being Peter. You know, was this the beginning of the end? You know, had the events that had taken place, that had got the backs up again of the elders, now going to result in that inevitable death that he knew was coming? Was he going to be crucified imminently? The thoughts must have gone around his head initially, and then all of a sudden, here was this reprieve, and he was back out again and sort of reset, on we go, and get back to preaching once more. Never mind what may or may not happen, the work has to be done. And it's interesting, isn't it? The chief priests find out what happened. It's kind of ironic that they were told that they were back in the temple preaching by a messenger. Clearly they weren't attending to the morning sacrifice like they should have been. They weren't there to witness it themselves. But he was hauled back before the council, wasn't he, to explain his actions. And verse 29, amongst the apostles, it's Peter that takes the lead in responding. And we see that actually, you know, Peter, for all the effect that Ananias and Sapphira incident may have had on him, he was still the same Peter, with boldness, continuing to preach, continuing to stand up for the gospel, not being put off, despite the challenges he knew were eventually going to come his way. He didn't retract. He didn't try and take it easy. He stuck at it relentlessly. And the chapter ends, doesn't it, with the philosophical outlook of Gamaliel. He talks about Thutis and Judas, doesn't he? These people who were a striking contrast to Peter, because here were people who saw themselves to be a leader, somebody to be followed and worshipped. You know, it says of Judas, verse 36, he boasted himself to be somebody. And, you know, they drew a following and they took them away. And of course, their following came to nothing. You know, in some cases, they were slain. They led their followers for the power trip, didn't they? And Peter could easily have done the same, especially with this adulation that was coming from the people. And it's a testament to his character that he didn't. And that's where, of course, the lessons come in for us. And we'd like to sort of wrap up by just reflecting upon that character of Peter. We've made most of these points as we've gone, but just to kind of round our thoughts up, really. We see in him, don't we, a resistance to a Christ-like treatment. He had every reason, he had every opportunity to let that popularity go to his head, but he remained steadfast. He didn't try to fill the void that Christ had left, to set himself up as the new Christ or anything like that. He didn't share those aspirations of Ananias and Sapphira to savor the things of men. He always deferred, if we stop and read through his speeches, he always deferred to Christ, didn't he? He gave Christ the glory. He didn't seek the following for himself. He gave the glory to his master. He was not somebody like Ananias and Sapphira who perhaps saw Barnabas and wanted to be seen as good like him. That was not the way of Peter. We see his boldness, don't we? In the face of the most trying of circumstances, we have a boldness that's a real contrast to the Peter who denied the Lord Jesus in that darkest hour, a Peter who couldn't bring himself to admit the slightest connection to the Lord Jesus. At this stage, having gone through what he went through, having learned what he learned, was full of a boldness that he previously lacked. He knew what his ultimate fate would be, but he didn't know when it would happen. But he didn't let that dampen his relentless enthusiasm for preaching the gospel in any way, shape, or form. In fact, that boldness was so evident, wasn't it? It spooked the authorities. We saw, didn't we, that verse 13 of Acts 4, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. That's how eminent it was. It was a weapon of his warfare, wasn't it, this boldness. We've seen his relentlessness to his work, this drive and determination that could not be stopped. He had two things in front of him, didn't he? He had a growing ecclesia and he had growing oppression from outside, but also oppression from inside. Now, he could easily have been demotivated by the latter. He could have taken his foot off the gas. He could have said, oh, it's all getting hard now. Whilst it was all going fast and positive and momentum was taking, you know, the ecclesia forward in a wonderful direction, it's easy to kind of, you know, go along with that and you know, ride the wave. And as soon as things get difficult, perhaps easy then to kind of slow down and, you know, get a bit more introspective and kind of feel sorry for yourself. But that wasn't Peter, was it? He was motivated by the success of the growing ecclesia far more than that growing oppression. And of course, we see his leadership, don't we? Here we see one who led by example, one who was filled with the Spirit rather than filled with Satan. He was driven by what he'd learned from his mistakes. He had experienced these things for himself in, you know, the darkest hours, like we mentioned. He knew what it was to be filled with Satan for a moment. And he was determined to not let that happen again and to be that role model for what being filled with the Spirit is all about. And ultimately, I think the leadership that we see from Peter, the Peter growing sort of before our eyes as he encounters these new situations, comes out really clearly in his epistle, his first epistle, where I think we see echoes of Ananias and Sapphira in his exhortation on spiritual leadership. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 5, he's exhorting here, isn't he, on spiritual leadership. He's talking to the elders of the ecclesia. And I think we see the echoes of Ananias and Sapphira in this, which perhaps demonstrate to us the impression that they left on him. So 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So here we see, don't we, he establishes the need for oversight, just as he was charged by Christ. He highlights that this is not something for filthy lucre's sake, not to be motivated by money or profit or gain in that respect, not to be lords over God's heritage, not to let any sense of authority go to your head and to wield your power in an inappropriate way, but to be an example to the flock, to be like Barnabas rather than Ananias, to show others how to live by humbly doing the right thing yourself and not seeking to do it for any other motive or any other benefit that would benefit you rather than benefit others. And this is truly a sound example for us to follow, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And let's close by just reading some words later in this chapter from verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Luke, for all of your